Turn with me to the book of Matthew, to chapter 27, and to our text, which is verse 42 and 43. Blinky the Clown, you might not have heard of him, but he was a man who had a rhyme for every occasion, including his own death. The famous character from Johnson City, Tennessee, was a star of carnivals and fairs for at least 35 years. Sometimes he appeared in the guise of Santa Claus, sometimes he appeared as the Easter Bunny, and sometimes he dressed up as Uncle Sam, that character which represents the American nation. He spent most of his childhood in an orphanage, he had a difficult childhood, and he was entirely illiterate. In the year 1976, Blinky's life was cut short by a terrible disease. And yet, this man was a fool to the end. He prepared the following words as his final epitaph. Here lies Blinky the Clown. He don't know whether he's going up or down. All he knows is he's got to leave town. He smiled, but those words really reveal how entirely unprepared for death Blinky was. He made his eternal welfare the subject of a light-hearted poem. And I think that his flippancy was clear proof of the fact that he wasn't ready to meet his neighbour. And yet it's not just, as we know, a man's attitude to his own death which shows his true spiritual condition. More important still is a man's attitude to the death of Christ. And earlier in the meeting tonight we read a passage from Matthew chapter 27 which illustrates that point so perfectly. Here we have the scene at Calvary. People are standing, some people are passing by, and included in the number is the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes and the elders. And they stand at Calvary wagging their heads, opening their mouths in mockery to scorn their Messiah, challenging his person and also challenging his power. And even while he is there dying, fulfilling his own words, making good his claim to be the good shepherd who gave up his life for the sheep, here are the religious leaders mocking him with this most profane jibe. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. And I would suggest to you that to make light of one's own death is bad enough, but to make light of the death of Christ is far worse. To make light of one's death is nothing in comparison to the iniquity of mocking the crucified Christ or treating his work of atonement at Calvary with indifference. And yet the amazing thing is, as we turn to our text and consider what these men said, we have also to react like this. And we have got also to say, well, many a true word was spoken in jest. Here are men who speak the truth about Christ, though unintentionally. Here are men who curse him, and yet at the same time, providentially, they are honouring him, though their hearts were far from Christ. He saved others, they say. Here's an unwilling acknowledgement of the truth of Jesus' miracles and of his works of love. Himself he cannot save, but it's only because he would save others. It is only in keeping with his purpose of redemption to save us. Not because he was impotent, not because it was impossible for him to come down from the cross, but because love held him there. As we come to verse 42 and 43, I don't think you will find a more solemn text than this in the picture that it gives to us of Jesus. Because here he is depicted as the unsavable Savior. The unsavable Savior. Now look at the confession of these men. Verse 42. He saved others. And that of course, was very true. The chief priests, scribes and elders knew something of the miracles of Christ. They undoubtedly had heard of that tremendous healing of the son of the nobleman from Capernaum. He comes to the presence of the Lord. He says, O Lord Jesus, come down to my house, heal my son because he's at the point of death. But our mighty Savior doesn't need to make the distance. between Cana of Galilee and Capernaum. He speaks the word, and that young man is saved from the jaws of death and restored to full health. Christ, therefore, was a saver, and men knew about him as a saver. They knew that he had saved from disease. But more than that, he had also remarkably, on more than one occasion, worked miracles to save men from disability. Take the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. You're acquainted with the story, I'm sure. It was at a certain season each year, an angel went down and troubled the waters of that pool. And anybody who was able to get into the pool first to step in was healed of whatever disease they had. It was a remarkable time. And no doubt many who have gone into the waters would have gone into the waters, but they had nobody to help them. And there was that poor impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. And every year when the angel came down and troubled the water, he just looked on in frustration. Nobody to help him into the water. No hope of healing. He had almost lost hope. He had lost heart. And one day Jesus came along. And without using anything, just his word. A word not from the angel, but a word from the King of Angels himself. Performs a notable miracle. And that man, who many knew because he had laid at the pool of Bethesda for many years, for such a long time, word spread about the miracle that was done in his life. And the Jews couldn't deny that the miracle had done. And all they could complain about was that Jesus had done it on the Sabbath day. And then we read to you of another tremendous event in the life, another sign, another wonder. In the healing of the man that was born blind. What a remarkable wonder. What a tremendous miracle that was. A man, it had never been heard. Never before had it ever been heard that one born blind had been given sight. But the religious leaders had the man's testimony. They had the testimony of the disciples. They had the testimony of his neighbours. They had the testimony of his parents to the fact. This was our son. Yes. We know that he was blind and now he sees. We know that he was born in this state. But now, what a miracle has been performed. Reluctant to mention the name of Jesus, but they at least admit to the fact of his healing. And the man was questioned time and time again by the Pharisees, but every time the evidence weighed up against them. And though they shut their eyes to the fact, it was undeniable. Jesus was glorified by the healing of the man born blind. And here's what he said about it. Here's what the man said about it. He said, look at this. Since the word began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of the blind, or one born blind? And the religious leaders, they knew about it. These men who were standing at the cross, they could recall the miracles that were performed by Jesus. Another miracle which they could remember that Jesus had performed, not only saving men from disease and disability, he saved men out of death. Not just from the jaws of death, but out of death. You remember the story of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, along with his sisters Martha and Mary. They were close friends and intimate communion with Christ. And he whom thou lovest is sick, was the message that came to Jesus. Lazarus is sick. And then eventually Lazarus dies. And when Christ comes to the grave where he is, he had been in the grave 4 days. Corruption had set in. His body was beginning to stink. But he uttered the word to his sister, said I not unto thee, if thou wouldst believe, I would see the glory of God. And he opens his mouth, and with that divine dynamic in his word, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And the gospel records this word, he that was dead came forth. Now that wasn't done in the corner. It was done before the crowd. There were umpteen witnesses to what happened. And the priest couldn't disprove what the Lord had effected. It wasn't done in the corner. It wasn't private. It was a public miracle. And so instead, the Bible says, they consulted to put Lazarus to death. They hated this man. They hated what Christ had done in this man. They hated the influence that he had exercised in others. And by reason of him, the Bible says, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So by doing that, the Lord worked a tremendous thing. He not only saved Lazarus from death, but in saving Lazarus from death, the influence of his testimony brought others to a saving knowledge of Christ as a personal Lord and Master. Christ was the Savior, and these men knew it. Saved from disease, he saved from disability, he saved out of death. And what's more, he saved from the devil. Can you picture the scene in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5? Christ comes over into the country of the Gadarenes. And there meets him a man out of the tombs who was always day and night in the tombs, cutting himself with stones. He was possessed by the evil one. His life was impelled by the cruelty of hell. A pitiable spectacle. A fierce man. So fierce that nobody might pass by that way. But when Christ comes, by his word again, salvation visits that man. And there's deliverance. And Christ triumphs. Christ is magnified by salvation. Christ saved from sin as well as from the devil. We're told in, by the impotent man, another paralytic man in Matthew chapter 9. You remember the story. His friends brought him into the house. They couldn't find anywhere to bring him in. So they lowered him down rather into the house through the hole in the roof. They removed the ties and lowered him down into the presence of Jesus. And Christ had this lovely word to speak to him. He said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Thy sins be forgiven thee. There were those, of course, that objected. Who can forgive sins but God only, they cried. Some objected, but Christ proved his authority in the kingdom of grace by his power in the kingdom of nature. And the very next thing he said to the man was, "Arise, take up thy bed, and walk." And he that had been a paralytic, the Bible says, he arose, took up his bed, he walked, he went to his own house. It was done again publicly. These people couldn't deny it. He saved from sin and proved his power in the kingdom of grace by his power in the kingdom of nature. Matthew Henry puts it like this: his miraculous cures confirmed what he said of himself, that he was the Son of God. The power that appeared in the cures proved him sent of God. The pity that appeared in those cures proved him sent of God to heal and save. And you see these men, these chief priests, these scribes and these elders who are standing now at the cross mocking him, they knew that Jesus was the Savior. They said he saved others. Said in jest, but it was very, very true. As a matter of fact, it was so. You know the wonderful thing is this? Jesus is still saving others. He's still saving men. Can I give you a modern illustration? The 5th of June this year, my father received an email from a man which read like this, a man from the United States. He said, "Mr. Paisley, I was a Satanist, and I stole a Holy King James Bible to use in the satanic ritual. But what happened next was that I began to read God's Word, and His Spirit convicted me of my sins and pointed me to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I got saved." And then he wrote another email a month later with these words. He said, "Let me tell you, I love you. The Lord has helped me through your ministry. I've been recording messages. I've been putting them out on the radio in Dalton, Georgia. And I've been putting them on the CD and distributing them at no charge. I love you. Please continue to pray for me that God would make me a wicked ex-Satanist, saved by a sovereign grace, a trophy for the Master." Isn't that lovely? The Lord Jesus is still saving sinners. He saved others. And he's still saving sinners. But you know, there's a terrible note in this utterance of these men. Because when they said he saved others, that implied that he hadn't saved them. He could have saved them, oh yes. He could have pardoned them. He could have taken away those hard hearts from those religious bigots that were mocking him. He could have delivered them. He could have transformed them. They could have been new creatures in Christ. They could have had something better than religion. They could have had regeneration, the new birth. They could have had it all. Christ could have done it. Christ could have saved them. But they didn't want to know. Jesus had to say, "Ye will not come unto me that ye may have life." It's not that I won't give it. It's not that I won't save you. It's that you don't want it. You don't want it. You don't see your need for it. I don't think there's a more touching scene. The loving Savior kneels outside the city of Jerusalem, thinking about all of the people and the religious leaders of that city, a nation represented by the city of John. How they'd rejected him and turned from him and wouldn't have him to rule over them. And even though he foresaw in his foreknowledge the destruction of the city, he cried out, hot, scalding tears, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together as a hen gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." He saved others. He could have saved them, but they would not. And let me make it personal. What about you? Has he saved you? Do you care? Is this all that you can say tonight? He has saved others. And you may be saying that not in mockery of these men. You may be saying it in admiration and in wonder. You may look on and say, look, that person really is changed. There must be something in this Christianity business. There must be something in this gospel. But even if you do say it in admiration of the work of God's grace in the life of others, what good will it do? It's all entirely meaningless if you can't say, he has saved me. Well, he's given you life, that's true. And he's spared your life, and he enabled you to be here tonight to listen to the gospel. But that's not the point. The point is this, has he saved you? He is a tremendous benefactor to you. All that you have comes from him. He has given you a multitude of temporal things over the years. He supplied you food and clothes and warmth and shelter and family and loved ones and good neighbours. In him you live, you move, you have your being. But that's not the question. The ultimate question is he your saviour? He may have saved members of your family. You might like to talk about that, but the question is, has he saved you? You might be able to say tonight, my father and my mother were godly people. My brothers and sisters are born again Christians. Christ has saved others in my family. He saved my husband. He saved my wife. He saved my mother. He saved my father. He saved my brother. He saved my sister. He saved others. But what about you? What about you? Oh, how terrible the division will be at the last day. If you're not right with God, your brothers and sisters and family members and loved ones are. How hopeless your end will be in comparison to the end of those that have been saved by Christ. These shall go, the Bible says, into everlasting life, but the ungodly into everlasting punishment. I'm trying to make the point tonight to you that it'll do you no good to talk seriously, rather than mockingly, even seriously, rather than mockingly, do you no good to talk about what Jesus has done for others if he hasn't done it for you? He saved others. But has he saved you? That's the question. We not only have here a confession, but we have in verse 42 a claim. It's a very blasphemous claim. Very bold claim, if you like. Verse 42. He saved others. Here's the next sentence. Himself, he cannot save. Himself, he cannot save. Now here are Christ's enemies. And you can understand, try and picture what's going, think about what's going on in their mind. The way they're reasoning. They're reckoning Christ is helpless, that he can't deliver himself from the agonies of the cross, and they're treating him as though he was an imposter. Yes, he saved others, but it couldn't really be salvation because there he is on the cross and he's suffering and he's held to that cross. If he's not coming down, he can't save himself. Can't save himself. I think that's shocking, isn't it? Here are men who make Christ's works of mercy a reproach against them. He has proved himself a beneficent Savior on so many occasions and they know it. He has shown his power in their presence and they know it. But here they are and they say, himself, he cannot save. Now what they said was wrong, obviously, because he could save himself from the cross. Go back very quickly to Matthew 26 and verse 53, Gethsemane's garden. And Christ challenges Peter. He says, put your sword into its place. You don't need to use it on my behalf. Thinkest thou not, verse 53, that I cannot now pray to my Father, he shall presently give me more 12 legions of angels? Don't you think, Peter, that I can save myself? Don't you think, Peter, that it's within the power of my prayer to deliver me? Of course it is. So these men that said himself he could not save were wrong. They were not only wrong for what they said, they were wrong for the reasons why they said it. Why did they say it? Well, verse 43 gives us the answer. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. In other words, Christ is disowned. He's hanging on the cross. He is disowned by God. He trusted in God. His faith is in vain. Let him deliver him now, if he will help him. You remember that the psalmist then, when he spoke about him in his own experience in quite a similar fashion. And there he was, going through all the trials of life. And they said to him mockingly, as he records in one of the psalms, "Many there be which save me, my soul, there is no help for him in God." There is no help for him in God. That must have been bitter for David, mustn't it? In fact, he puts it like this. He said, "As with a sword in my bones." It's like, that's what it's like to me. It's like a sword in my bones. Well, not now by Christ. His whole soul was completely sinless and incapable of sin, and therefore specially and peculiarly and uniquely sensitive. How much more bitter it must have been when these men stood and said, "Look, you're forgotten, you're abandoned by God. Pointless believing, it's pointless trusting, it's pointless praying. Forget about it. Forget about it." But Christ would never be the soul, although he would be forsaken. And that forsaking which he would suffer for sinners would be bitter. None of their anthems, says the hymns, ever knew how deep were the waters crossed. Nobody could fathom the bitterness of that being forsaken. But the exaggeration of it was therefore a most dreadful offence. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He's abandoned by God. What a bold claim. A bold claim. There's a sense, though, of course, in which these men are right. There's a sense in which, of course, it was true that himself he could not save. Because, for a start, he didn't need to save himself. He wasn't a sinner. He needed to atone for his own sins. And if he hadn't been a sinner, he couldn't have atoned for his own sins. No, he was a spotless Son of God, a crimeless, flawless Son of God. He didn't need to save himself. What's more, he couldn't save himself because it was in the plan of God that he should die to save sinners. The Bible says he was delivered. How did it happen? By chance? Was he snatched as the unwilling victim of circumstance? Did he go to the cross because he was forced to go to the cross? The Bible says he was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Before there was anything God had planned, before there was time or sense or man on this earth, time or space or matter, before this universe was created, before anybody walked the scene of this earth, there was the plan of redemption. He was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Romans tells us that God spared not his own son. Why? Because that was the plan. He delivered him up for us all. Look, he delivered him up for you. He delivered him up for me. It was in his plan. It was determined beforehand in the foreknowledge of God, predestined from before time. God planned it. It was in his plan. And therefore it could be true in this sense. Himself he could not save. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus knew of this commission, that it had been planned, because he was in on it from the very beginning? Though there is no beginning in eternity. But you know what I mean? He knew about it. He always knew about it. He knew about it when he came, when he said in his incarnation, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book as is written of me. I delight to do thy will." And then in John 10, speaking of the good shepherd, he says, "I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. It's not in the power of others. It's in my power. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Isaiah speaks about the plan. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased," says the prophet, "the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." And therefore, himself he could not save. And Caiaphas, the high priest, was influenced by God to prophesy of the divine plan that Christ should die, although Caiaphas hated Jesus and sought to make use of his death for political advantage. John 10 says, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. God used the mouth of this wicked, ungodly individual to remind men of the divine plan. Therefore, himself, he could not save. He couldn't save himself because of his plan that he should die. He couldn't save himself because he had consented to the Father's will. He set his face, said the Bible, as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Nothing but nothing would dissuade him away from Calvary. In the garden, see him kneel and pray in the bloody sweat. Nevertheless, he says, not my will, but thine be done. He would die when? He would die where? He would die how it had been planned. He consented to by that perfect submission to the Father so that he might redeem his own elect. Christ willed to die. It was his purpose to save sinners like you and me. He prayed, thy will be done. And in adhering to that steadfast determination, he could not deliver himself from suffering and death. It was not possible that the cup of suffering should pass from his lips. He should taste death for every man. That's what the Bible tells me. Because it was planned and because he purposed it. He couldn't save himself if he would have reward and the joy that was set before him. There was a great joy that was promised Christ if he would suffer and bleed and die and fulfill the will of the Father. That was the tremendous joy that he thought about in that wonderful prayer, high priestly prayer in John 17. Talked about being glorified with the Father, with the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. Bible talks about his joy of sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It was the joy of sitting down with God. It was the joy of a work of finished redemption. It was the joy of rising from the dead and being exalted. It was the joy of going to that place, the excellent glory, from where he was exalted to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance and remission of sins. That joy was his, but only because himself he would not save. Self could not save. Not true in one way. Most certainly true in another way. You not only have the confession, and the claim, we have finally the challenge. Verse 42. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross. Can you see them coming? Dear, dear, dear. Look. There he is. Look. He saved others. Well, if he can see it, let him come down. If he comes down, we'll believe him then. We'll believe him then. The mockers at Calvary not only question the sonship of Jesus, they question his sovereignty. His claim to be the Messiah involved his kingship. And you remember that was even acknowledged in the superscription, verse 37. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But his enemies made light of him. Literally, the word mocking in our text means they treated him like a child. They made him look small, or attempted to make him look small. And now they are here, finally persuaded of the final triumph of their malice. And they so deem it that they might safely make a promise. We have triumphed. Our hatred, our malice has triumphed. We can now make a promise to him which we know we'll never have to keep. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. Doesn't that speak so much about the hypocrisy of sinners who try to set conditions for believing in the Savior? I think it almost goes without saying that it's definitely clear here that these men had no intention of keeping this promise. If Jesus had come down from the cross, they wouldn't have believed him. If they really would accept Christ then without his cross, then why was it that they didn't believe on him before he went to the cross? And doubtless if he had granted their request and come down from the cross, they would have explained the miracle away like they tried to deny every other miracle that they did. He had done many miracles, but they still rejected him. And after this, oh yes, after this, they would see a miracle. They would see a far greater miracle than Christ coming down from the cross. They would know that he would come up from the grave. But they'd still continue to hate him. Read Matthew 28 and find out about it. I want to tell you tonight, it is a delusion of human pride to imagine that miracles are of themselves sufficient to engage faith. They're not sufficient. Men may see miracles. The Israelites in the wilderness, they lived 40 years witnessing miracles all along the way. The Bible says that many of them perished and would not enter in because of their unbelief. My friend, tonight, what you need is not a wonder from God. It's the Word of God. And if you'll not receive Jesus because of what's said in this book, then you'll not really and truly receive Him. You've got to believe God and Christ on God's terms. Not in your own terms. Not in your own conditions, but in His. You've got to believe not in the Christ that you would prefer to the Christ that's revealed, but the Christ that's actually revealed in the book. Not in Christ as you would like Him to be, but in Christ as He really and truly is. These religious men are so many like them today, aren't there? They would have Christ, but not Christ crucified. Only believe in Jesus, many will say it. We believe in Jesus, but they don't really believe in blood atonement. It offends their pride. T.H. Spurgeon put it well when he said, "What is Unitarianism but a stumbling at the simplicity of the cross?" They were Unitarians who stood at the cross and cried, "Let Him come down from the cross and we will believe Him." And that has been a Unitarian character ever since. They will receive Jesus anywhere but on the cross. And there are many people who only want Jesus but not on the cross. Not atonement for sin. That offends their pride. Others would have Christ on this cross but would explain away the meaning of the cross so that the Christ crucified they profess to believe in is another Jesus. A counterfeit Savior. I made mention of this a couple of weeks ago in one of my messages when I referred to Steve Chalk. I'm going to refer him again because I want the message to get out and across to people. He said that this is what he said about penal substitution. He said the real problem with penal substitution, which is a theory rooted in violence and retributive notions of justice, is its incompatibility, at least as currently taught and understood, with any authentically Christian understanding of the character of God or any genuinely Christocentric worldview, given, for instance, Jesus' own non-violent "do not return evil for evil" approach to life. What's he saying by that? Well, he's saying that, like this, that a vengeful father, God the Father punishing his innocent son for an offense he hadn't committed, is wrong. This is what he actually says. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he has not even committed is morally dubious and in total contradiction to the statement, "God is love." I would suggest to you tonight, and I mean this, and I hope I go to my grave tonight, I would suggest to you tonight that Steve Chalk has taken the real Christ down from the cross and he's put another Christ in his place, and the Christ crucified that he believes in, not the Christ crucified of the Bible. He's taken that real Christ down. Now he says he believes in Jesus. Not a bit of it. I want to say again tonight before I finish. You can't be saved by believing in what you think Christ should be, but what he actually is recorded in Scripture. You can't be saved by taking another view of the cross than what the view that God gives us here in the Bible. The idea of the father punishing his innocent son for an offence he hadn't committed may, in the mind of this fool that I've just mentioned by name, it may be obnoxious and it may be contradictory to his ideas of the gospel. But my Bible tells me that Christ was punished by the father for a sin he didn't commit. And it's not child abuse, as Chalk put it in another part of his book. It's love and mercy for you and me. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And listen, by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. He is the propitiation for our sins, the gospel says. And if you don't believe that, then whatever view you take of Jesus and the cross is the wrong view. It's not a saving view. 1 John 5 verse 10 speaks of those that make God a liar because they have not believed in the record he gave of his son. And whether the man wears a collar or not, or is a Baptist, Presbyterian, Free Presbyterian, I hope not, or whatever church he belongs to, if he denies the record God has given of his son, he's a liar, and his message itself, and he himself, is to be rejected. Now let me finish by challenging you with a question. Have you ever really stopped to think what things would be like if Christ had come down from the cross? If he had acceded to their request? And to tell you what would have happened, there'd be no hope for anybody. Oh, well, what about the life of Jesus? So we can't be saved by the life of Jesus. Somebody says, no. The life of Jesus is meaningless without his death, because he was born to die. And he lived to this end. And it's his obedience to blood that saves. Not his life without his death. The Bible says it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. But praise God, Christ didn't fail. And Christ wasn't discouraged. And he reaps the harvest which he's sown. And there are those that are in this meeting tonight, and you're part of that harvest because you believe in his blood. And you believe in his salvation. And you're part of his harvest. He's reaped the harvest which he has sown. He said, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Much fruit. That wouldn't have been if Christ had saved himself and had come down from the cross. One final thing. To those of you maybe here who are not saved, what are you going to do with Jesus? You've got to do something with him. You may ignore him or belittle him, but he's still there. You've got to do something with him. You know you're going to die, as Blinky put it in his poem. You're going to leave town. You're going to go up, or you're going to go down. Going to leave town, you're going to go up, you're going to go down. There's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. The only way of gaining the one and shunning the other is by doing what's right with the crucified Jesus. You've got to settle this matter of your soul's salvation once and for all. Once and for all. You've got to look away to Jesus Christ once and for all. Now's the accepted time, he says. Now's the day of salvation. Will you not look to him? Will you not just call upon his name and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner? He says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you call, it'll save you. Let's pray.